Malachi chapter 3 and 4. This particular prophecy, of course, is short but packed with things to take in as we've been discovering going through this prophecy that Malachi was given. In this last couple of chapters, we're going to see the reality of what God in his loving heart has always desired for man, and the outcome of man's destiny is not God's fault. The outcome of man's destiny really lies in the reception that a man has towards God. God is loving. God is gracious. God is full of mercy and has accomplished all the finished work of redemption. So all man has to do is say, Amen. Thank you, Lord. That's all that's required. Nothing more. Just believing in the finished work that God's provided through his Son. Now, he has always shown that loving kindness to his people, to this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that no one has to perish. So the reality is nobody has to perish. Nobody has to face destruction, damnation, oblivion, so to speak. Nobody has to go into the pit of eternal damnation. No one. No one need perish because God has provided salvation through his Son. Now, that being said, people will perish. People will face that destruction because they will refuse to accept the free gift of salvation. Now, it's a topic that you could go, you know, endlessly on if you want to discuss it as to why that's so. And I really don't have a good answer for you as to why a man, why a woman would not say yes to that loving gift that God offers. It's a mystery to me. Oh, it's not a mystery that man's a sinner and that man fails and that he falls and he stumbles around and he makes mistakes and he purposely rebels. And I mean, that's not a mystery to me. I'm all too familiar with that routine, and so are you. The mystery is why, when offered the opportunity to have all that remedied by simply saying yes to God based upon what he's done through his Son, why a person would say no. I don't want it. I don't want you, God. I would rather face eternal hell than to spend any time with you whatsoever. Now, when you put it in those terms, it sounds pretty ugly, doesn't it? And it is. There's no one mistakenly winding up in hell one day. You understand that? There's not going to be anybody going, hey, there's a mistake. I don't belong here. Somebody goofed. There's no goofs. The only goof is you if you wind up there. So here's the deal with this last couple of chapters. We're going to hear about a man we're all too familiar with in the very first section. The prophecy pertains to one of the most famous of all the men in the New Testament. We meet him very early in the New Testament. And of course, we will find out that his name is John the Baptist. A great prophet of God. Perhaps, like Jesus said, the greatest of all the prophets. Now, Malachi was the last of the writing prophets, but he was not the last of the prophets. John the Baptist was the last of the prophets. And Jesus said, among women, there perhaps is none born of women greater than John. He's the greatest of the prophets. Now, why is John the greatest prophet? We never see John in his ministry doing any miracles. We don't see him doing anything of kind of noteworthiness in the sense like Elijah did, or, you know, some of the other prophets that, you know, were miracle workers and they raised the dead at times and all the rest. Why is John noted by Jesus as being the greatest of the prophets? Because he prepared the way of the Lord. He was the forerunner to Jesus. He went before and proclaimed that Jesus was coming and that man needs to repent and turn from their sins and get ready to meet him. That's the greatest ministry that there is. Jesus said there's nothing greater than that that you can do as a man. Tell somebody that Jesus is here and that they need to meet him. And get ready for that. You know, repent from your sin and get ready to meet Jesus Christ. Now, let's get into this because this is full of good stuff, this last couple of chapters. Verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." Now, let me back up a verse because the question was raised in the last chapter, really kind of belonging in the first part of this chapter, but let's just go ahead and read verse 17. When the Lord spoke to the people and said, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. You say, wherein have we wearied him? When did we do that?" they said. And when you say, God declared, "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them," or when you say, "Where is the God of judgment?" Now, that was the final question that leads into this next chapter. The question, where is the God of judgment? Or how is God going to do this? How is he going to work this out for us, is the question. Where is the God of judgment? Well, the answer is, behold, verse 1, "I will send my messenger." How is God going to do this? He's going to send, first of all, his messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, God says. Now, this is one of those other verses you can pull out and tell people about when God declares that his son is him, in that sense. Jesus Christ is God the Son. Watch this. The messenger, John the Baptist, as we'll see, was to prepare the way before who? Me, the Lord says. He's going to prepare the pathway for me to walk on. "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. After the messenger will come the Lord, and he will come suddenly to his temple." Now, Jesus did this a couple of times. He suddenly comes into the temple. He did it twice, remember? He went in at the beginning of his ministry, suddenly into the temple, found out that the priests and those that were in the leadership of the Jews were kind of ripping the people off. And so he threw them out. He purged the temple. At the end of his ministry, he did it again. So the messenger comes, John the Baptist, and then suddenly comes the Lord to his temple. "Even now the messenger of the covenant." Now that's the Lord. "Whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, the Lord is the messenger of the covenant. John is the messenger that paves the way for the Lord. And the Lord comes after the messenger, after John, and he is, again, the messenger of the covenant. Jesus is the message of the covenant. Jesus is the covenant. It's all about Jesus Christ, his covenant that he makes on our behalf. So he comes after the messenger, and watch this now. The Lord says to the people, "Now you delight in him, but behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And he says it in such a way that you have to ask, are you sure you want him to come? Behold, you delight in him. Are you sure you're wanting this messenger of the covenant to come? And why would the Lord put it in those terms? Well, because watch. He says, "But who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Are you sure you want him to come to you? Now, this is a question everybody has to answer, not just the Jews when Jesus came, but everyone has to ask and answer this question. Jesus will come to you. Are you sure you want him to? Because when he comes as a refiner and like a fuller. He brings fire and he brings water and soap. Now, this is interesting. Notice it's a fuller's soap in King James. Now, who remembers the Fuller Brush Man? You're old, man. If you remember the Fuller Brush Man, you remember he used to come around house to house, knock on your mom's door, or maybe your door. I don't know. He used to knock on the door and he'd have his stuff with him. And he had all kinds of things, right? Brushes, cleaning things, all kinds. And he always usually had something new and fancy that he wanted to show you. Watch this. He'd spill something on your carpet and then clean it up. The Fuller Brush Man got his name from this particular understanding that the Fuller was a soap dealer or a soap distributor. And so when the Fuller came to town in those days, they didn't just go down to, you know, Rite Aid or down to the grocery store and buy soap. They had to have soap brought in, and the Fuller brought the soap. And he was the one who came into town shouting, good news. Why was it good news when the Fuller soap man came? Oh boy. Because if you ran out of soap a month ago, it would be good news if the Fuller soap man was in town shouting out, good news, I've got soap and you need it. Right. But this is the idea that the Lord's saying will happen when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes to this earth, he comes as a refiner, bringing fire. John the Baptist said that he will come and I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize you with fire. Now, that doesn't sound all that pleasant to someone who is looking at it on these terms. Like, what does that mean? He's going to baptize with fire. Water? Well, that's one thing. Fire? What does that mean? Well, fire burns stuff off, burns stuff up. And soap and water cleanse as well. In other words, there's a purifying that's going to take place when Jesus encounters you, when he comes to this earth, right? And by the way, in the Bible, just as a footnote, there are three agents used for cleansing in the scriptures. Fire is one. It's a purifying fire. It's a refining fire. Then, again, water, soap and water here, the Fuller's soap or the water is another cleaning agent. And then, finally, blood is the cleansing of the sins of our life, right? Here, blood isn't mentioned because when Jesus comes again, the blood had already been shed. And it will not be shed again. He died once for the sins of the world. So when he comes again, and this is kind of tying this all together, in that day, who can abide in that day? Because he comes as a refiner's fire with his Fuller soap. He's going to clean up things. He's going to purify and cleanse. And you know, that's a truth that I still hold dear to my heart, that when I get near Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter how far you've grown in the Lord, this truth will still stand. When you get near Jesus Christ, you will be purified and you will be cleansed. That's what he does. Well, does he do it whether I need it or not? Oh, you need it. That's a given. We need that cleansing constantly. And whenever we get near the Lord, he just does that, right? Now, the purifying by fire, it kind of can be a little bit painful at times because burning stuff off is not necessarily something our flesh enjoys for sure, but it's necessary. And Jesus does what's needed in my life, not what I want. So that's why the Lord said, are you sure you want him to come? Because he comes as a refining fire, as a Fuller soap. He's going to clean up things, and I'm all for it. Jesus, come into my life and clean up. Clean house. Purify and purge. Wash me again, right? I'm all for this. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, that's the priest, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, this is going to be in the kingdom. Jesus didn't do this at his first coming. Oh, he wanted to, but they would have no part in it. He came to the Jews, but the Jews rejected him. The priest said, we will not have this man rule over us. But in his second coming, he will do this, and he will purge and clean and purify the priests, the Levites, if you would. And in the kingdom, they will offer an offering in righteousness to the Lord. That's going to be awesome. Now, just as a side note to this, always look at the scriptures and say, okay, that's not just for the Levites, because Peter says, I'm of the royal priesthood now in the body of Christ, right? We are all of the royal priesthood, being believers, being born again. So this really can be pertaining to me in a spiritual sense, that I need to draw something from this. And that is, when Jesus comes and he wants to do this work of purifying in me, it's so that, not just so I can be clean, but so that I can offer back unto him something of righteousness. You see, my righteousness is in him. And when he does this work in me, then in turn, I turn it right back to him. I just give it back. I give it. That's what praise and worship is, right? I have nothing to offer the Lord in and of myself. He has to cleanse, purify, purge, and then, right? And then I can offer back to him because he has done this work in me. You see, the worship of a pagan does nothing for the Lord. It's not even real, is it? What can a man offer to God if it didn't come from God in the first place? Why is it that I can worship in spirit and in truth? Because I have the Holy Spirit in me that cries, Abba, Father. Huh? I wouldn't cry that on my own. The old me would never have cried that, but the Holy Spirit in me cries, Abba, Father. It's him. So this offering of righteousness comes as Jesus Christ makes this purifying effect on his people. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then it's going to be right. In the kingdom, the offerings are going to be right. That's going to be great to see and be a part of. You know, we are going to assist the Jews in their offerings unto the Lord. We're going to be there to help out. Our duty in the kingdom is to serve beside the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with him, helping the Jews, aiding them in their joy. What a great task, right? I'm looking forward to that. Hey, what do we get to do for that 1,000 years? Really help people enjoy the kingdom. That's what we get to do. Really help them enjoy their blessing. And now the Lord says, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift in witnessing against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this purifying on one hand comes to those that want the Lord. This other element comes to those who don't. And with that, he says, I will be swift in my witness against them. And he mentions sorcerers first. What is a sorcerer? Is that like Harry Potter? Well, there's sorcerers in Harry Potter. Sorcery, though, and this is why people say, well, you get all hung up on sorcery. It's just a movie, or it's just this. It's just, well, listen to me now. The term sorcery or sorcerer means the trafficking with demons. Literally. Does that sound harmless to you? That means I'm running with the demons. I'm packing it in with them always. I'm hanging with them. They're the homies in my life. That's not okay. Messing around with sorcery, the Lord says, I'm going after that first, swiftly. Because the demons are going down. You understand that? No demonic activity in the kingdom. Satan is locked away, right, in the pit. So there's no demonic activity. Praise God for the kingdom. No demonic activity. So he's going to deal with those that have hung out with the demons, so to speak, first, and adulterers, those that have sexually perversed their relationships, and against false swearers, those that tell lies and perjure and cause harm as they do it, and against those that oppress the hireling, the widow, the fatherless, that turn aside strangers, and so forth. Now, why do people oppress? Why is there such oppression in our world? Why is it that people can do the things they do to other people? Well, the answer is right here. because they do not fear me, God says. When there isn't a fear of God in a man's life, in a person's life, which means a high respect, an absolute reverence for God, when there isn't that present in a person's life, they can find themselves doing all kinds of things. Oppressive things, hurting people, mistreating people. And God says, I'll deal with that one day. If that's not repented of, if the person who does these things doesn't repent from them, they will be dealt with. That's judgment, man, and it's right, isn't it? Now, watch this now. The Lord says, for I am the Lord. Now, that's his justification for doing it. You know, people say, who gives him the right to judge? Well, because he's the Lord. He's God, right? Well, I don't like him doing that. Well, that's tough, right? Because God does what he wants to do. Whether we like it or you like it or they like it or whatever. He does what he wants because he's God. That's why he's saying here, I am the Lord. I change not. Now, we can change. People get fickle. God never does. He never changes. You see, he is from the beginning all the way to the end. He is the Alpha. He's the Omega. He doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning in him, the Bible says, which means he doesn't change in his character. He is sovereign and absolutely perfect in his judgments, in his ways. He doesn't need to change. So when we're dealing with God and there's a disagreement, guess who needs to change? Huh? It's not God. Let me just give you a hint. Now he says, I am the Lord and I change not. And you can be glad for this, God says. He says, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's a good thing, God says, that I don't change, because if I did, I could change my mind about you. And you would be consumed. But the covenant he made with the sons of Jacob, with the children of Israel, the covenant he made, he would keep. The covenant that God's made with you through his son Jesus, he will keep as well. And he doesn't change from that. He's not going to change his mind later. And I'm glad for verses like this. I rejoice in them because I know if God changed, I'm doomed. If God starts changing his mind about me, I'm in big trouble. But he says, no, I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. Because if I changed my mind, you'd be swallowed up by that. See, God's sovereignty is a good thing if you belong to him. It's not such a lovely thing in your perspective if you don't belong to him. The Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're not his, I don't even know what to say to that. Because, you know, I would say God help you, but he's not going to. He's going to judge a person who doesn't belong to him. You see. So his sovereignty, awesome if you know him. He's not changing his mind about you. He's going to love you for eternity, forever and ever. He's never changing in that. No turning aside from that. Well, what if I disappoint him? If he hasn't changed his mind about you by now, then he's not going to. His mind isn't changed based upon our behavior, but by his love and his sacrifice. He is sovereign in that. That's big. Now, he goes on. And now the Lord kind of resumes his talk with the people of God. The message here was kind of a parenthesis, if you would, in his discussion. He wanted to talk about John the Baptist and then Jesus coming and what was going to happen when Jesus returns at the second coming while the kingdom's being set up. But now he goes back to discussing with the people the things that they were doing against him in this particular regard. And so he says, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances. Now he's telling the people, you've never really lived according to my plan. And God's people really never have lived according to his will and his purposes. There's always been rebellion. There's always been turning from the Lord. You know, go back as far as you can in your Bible and just see how long it took for someone to murder another person, right? Which is out of God's will. Well, it took the first two kids, right? First two kids that were born of Adam and Eve. Murder happened that first generation. Well, that didn't take long, no? And all throughout, you'll see that there was a rebellious people constantly testing God and putting him in a place where he never belonged. And they did this over and over. God says, you've never really lived according to my ways. Now, the ultimate, of course, reality that man faced was the flood. The world was so wicked by the time Noah was on the earth that God flooded the entire earth and only spared those eight people, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That's it. Now people say, boy, that was really mean of God to do that. No, I think if you really think this through and read that part of the story of the Bible, you'll discover that it was actually mercy. God took out the world as it was because it was going to get worse. And he spared, actually, generations of people. We don't think of it that way. We think, oh, he wiped out the entire planet except for eight people. He spared tons of people that were going to be born, raised, and head into damnation. If God allows something to happen on this earth, he's got a reason for it, and he knows what he's doing. If God annihilates a whole planet, basically, like he did before, he's got a good reason for it. Again, we don't understand that. We don't comprehend the ways of God. But he's going to do something in this particular regard at the end of this age that's going to rock people too, isn't he? In fact, the Great Tribulation makes any other time on earth look like a picnic at the park. So, you know, that includes the flood. There's going to be some real things happening on this earth shortly, folks. Now listen, the Lord says, you never really kept my ordinances and have not kept them. He says, now watch the heart of God here. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Come back to me, God says to his people. He's always said this. You know, we talked about Cain and Abel, the first two boys that were born of Adam and Eve. You know, and Cain and Abel were bringing their offerings unto the Lord, remember? And Abel, he brought a sacrifice, an animal that he had slain, and brought the blood of that sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord accepted it. He said, fine. That was the prescribed offering. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin, right? It was a picture of Christ all the way back there in the beginning. Now Cain comes along and he brings the labor of his hands, the vegetables he grew in the garden, and he brings crops to the Lord and says, here's my basket of goods. I have produced them. I worked hard to bring this to you. And the Lord says, I won't accept that. Remember? And Cain was angry. He was so mad because, after all, I worked so hard to bring these sacrifices to you, and you don't even accept them. And God looked at Cain and said, listen, now why are you so mad? If you would bring the prescribed sacrifice, wouldn't I accept it? Meaning, go get a lamb from your brother, Abel, and offer it, and I'll accept it. Bring the blood. Come under the blood, and I will accept you. And Cain said, no. You'll accept what I bring. God said, no, I won't. I will not accept it. God's heart, though, was, Cain, return unto me, and I will return unto you. How do you return to the Lord? Only through His Son. It's turning back to the Lord. How do you return to the Lord if you've been away? Right? It's repentance, isn't it? It's turning back. It's going again to the cross. Oh, you don't need to be re-forgiven for your sins, but you do need to repent and come back. In the name of Jesus, you come to the Father again, right? It's confession, repentance. God says, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Come back. But you said, wherein shall we return? Or what do we have to return from? Why should we have to return to you? The people said. Can you imagine saying that to the Lord? Now, if you're honest, you probably are thinking, I think I have said that to the Lord before. I think I have acted that way before. Whenever we don't run back to the Lord in our sinfulness, we're basically saying that. Why should I return? Why should I hurry back? Why should I run back to you? This is what they're saying. Why do we need to return, as you say? What have we done that we need to return? Well, God answers that. Verse 8 says, well, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? When did we rob you? And God replies, in tithes and offerings. The children of Israel, they begrudgingly gave to the Lord. The Lord asked for the free will offerings. It was always to be that way. God never meant for it to be an ordinance that caused them grief. He wanted it to be done in the freeness of their spirit and their heart, just to give to the Lord as they've been given to. It was a responsiveness. They were supposed to respond to the Lord, but they turned it into drudgery, into duty. God never meant for it to be that way. And God just simply said to them, as a means of their freedom, to be freed up from greediness, from small-mindedness, hey, just give to me, right, the tenth or the tithe, and your offerings are on top of that. And the more the better, God was saying. For your own sake, God doesn't need it. He didn't need their money, their sacrifices, their offering. He didn't need any of that. But He knew they needed to be givers, to free them up. So he wanted this to be part of their lifestyle. And listen, folks, it's key that you see the connection here. God says, if you rob me, if you rob God, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Robbing God. Now, you say, well, is this tied to tithing and offering today? No, actually it's not. It's really not. And I don't use this particular message to try and get people to tithe. In fact, I never try and get people to tithe. I don't care if people tithe. Now, some people think that's weird. Well, you should care, because if we don't give, there's no money. Wrong amundo. If you don't give and God wants this ministry to go forward, He'll draw money out of the sky, man. I never made that appeal that if you don't give any money, then this ministry won't make it. Not true. God is bigger than that. Always has been, always will be. And so here the Lord is not saying, hey, you know, I'll get you for holding back your tithe and offering. No, it's a principle He's laying down that He wants them to understand. Rob me, God says, and curse yourself. You can't be blessed in your life while you're robbing God. Now, this goes along with any kind of offering or time. If I rob God of my own personal time, my own personal life, if I don't include God in that, I'm cursing myself. If I don't offer to the Lord myself in everything that I am, then I'm basically ripping myself off. Now, you know this is true. Rob God of anything that he desires for you to give him, and your life does experience that. It's kind of a cursed thing to do this. So God is saying here, look, don't rob yourself by robbing me. Now, what is the New Testament then, or the church's instruction for giving? Well, the Apostle Paul simply put it this way. As every man purposeth in his heart to give, so let him give. In another place, Paul says, as God hath prospered you, so give. So how much has God given to you? How good has God been to you? That's the question. Well, pretty good. Okay, there you go. So the tithe is not a real New Testament or church principle. Not really. It's not really part of the law, by the way. It predates the law. It goes all the way back to Abraham's day when he gave tithes to Melchizedek, remember. That was before the law was ever instituted. So God didn't bring in tithing and offerings with the law. He did it before the law. And the offerings continue to this day. We give offerings to the Lord, not because it's duty, but because it's privilege. That's how we should view it. It should be a privilege. That's why Paul said, for God loves a cheerful giver. And he uses that term, hilarious giver. Here's the money, right? I haven't seen anybody do that yet in church. I like to see people do that. Oh, bring that basket by again. I'm going to put some more money in there, man. Laughing, smiling, cheerful, right? Not, okay, we're going to have the brothers come forward. Right? Uh-oh, this is heavy. God doesn't want it to be that way. He wants it to be cheerful. He wants a loving response. That's really our real motivation in the church, is to give to the Lord as he puts on it. So just give whatever God puts on your heart to give, whatever that is. But understand this, the principle that God is laying down here is important. If you never give to the Lord anything, then you're ripping yourself off between you and the Lord. Your relationship with the Lord is going to suffer for it, because you can't be blessed while you're ripping God off. It's just a principle you can't escape. So, and it's not God saying, oh, I'll get you for that. If you don't tithe and make offerings, I'll come and get you. No, he's just saying, no, your life will be cursed. It just won't be what it should be. Now, I've discovered that giving to the Lord is not only a blessing, a privilege, but what God says about giving to the Lord really does hold up. I've been giving to the Lord for years and years and years. I've never missed a meal. Never missed a mortgage payment. The Lord's provided for me graciously. I don't have a lot of money, but I don't need a lot of money. All I need is the Lord. The Lord has a lot of money, right? If he wants to give me some, he can. But at the time that he wants to provide for me, he knows how to do that. My job is not to see how much the Lord can give to me, but how much I can give to him, knowing that I can trust him. And he will see me through, no matter what that is. Jesus said, take no thought for your life. What you're going to eat or wear or whatever. Don't even think about it. Now, that's tough, isn't it? Most of us, that's all we think about, right? Jesus said, don't take any thought. That means don't think about it, ever. Just let it go. Now, he doesn't mean that, right? He didn't really mean not think about it, ever. Yeah, he did. And he said, remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, let me take care of you. You give to me, and I will take care of you. Trust. It's simple trust. Now, here's a principle that is true. God's instruction to them was, hey, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Now, in that particular day, they did bring everything into the storehouse of the temple. Storehouse of the temple was packed full of all kinds of stuff. Money, goods, right? things that people would bring in, and they would use that. This was the design, at least. It got perverted, but they would use that to supply needs to people who had need. There would be meat, so to speak, in the house of the Lord. You could go to the house of the Lord, and if you were really destitute, they could help you, because we've got supplies. Well, where did they get the supplies? From the offerings, from the tithes. Now, there's a principle there for helping out those that are in need, and that's a good point. That's a good principle. We talked about helping out widows indeed on Sunday, remember. There's a need for that, but here's the more spiritual side of this. If we bring offerings to the Lord, there will be meat in the house of the Lord, meaning there will be meat spiritually to eat. And this isn't just pertaining to money. Folks, you bring your offerings to the Lord, your worship to the Lord, and you come into this place with that kind of anticipation and offerings to God, and He will supply the meat to eat in this place spiritually. We'll all be eating good in the neighborhood. That's just a spiritual principle involved here. So people ask, well, is that really true? Well, you know, Paul said, you know, if you're being fed somewhere spiritually, then, you know, help feed by your offerings, right? Give so that food can keep being doled out, in other words, spiritually. And then God says, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, I've heard this verse misused, misquoted, abused, perverted. This does not mean God will make you rich financially if you give offerings to Him or do your tithing. It's not what this is saying. The word here for blessing comes in a broad sense in terms of all blessings, spiritual blessings. It includes material blessing, but it has a much greater degree to do with the whole blessing of God. Your relationship with the Lord will be blessed. Your life will experience blessing. Now, I do believe that God will take care of those who trust in Him and put their trust in Him in all the ways that He's suggesting here. But the blessing from heaven that you can't contain because it's so much is not just referring to money. So this idea, you know, and I'm so sick and tired of hearing about seed offerings. You know, I just can't take another seed message, you know. Send me your seed offering, right? There's 57 of you. You know? I'm thinking, really? Is that all? You just want 57 people to seed so right now into your ministry? I don't think so. Will you cut off the phone lines after 57 people call in? I just get so tired of it because it's such an abuse of this. God is not going to promise you money, riches, wealth, because you offer to Him your life. If that were the case, the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, John, they would have been the wealthiest men on earth during their ministries, and they were not. And they never encouraged this kind of thing. Boy, if that was the game plan, the Apostle Paul would have said, hey, man, just send me your money. And plant your seed in my ministry. But you never hear Paul saying anything like that. He never asked for anything like that. He says, give it to the Lord. Whatever the Lord puts on your heart, whatever you purpose in your heart to give, give that. Just do it cheerfully. Right? So there is a principle here, though, that is true, and that is God will bless. If you give, here's the thing, that you've heard the term, you know, you can't out-bless God. Count out, give God. He's a debtor to no man. You've heard all those things, right? He will make sure that if your intention is to bless Him with everything that you are and have and in your entire being is to give God blessing, He will bless your life. Period. That's it. If you don't care about the Lord and ever want to give any time, energy, or anything to your relationship, well, then that's not going to be the case. Right? So that's the principle here. Now, he says, in light of that, you know, I'll bless your life and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. I will take care of the things that are going on in your life. This is the promise throughout the Word of God. This isn't just here. It's not in the New Testament only. It's not in the Old Testament only. It's throughout the entire Bible. God has always said, give me your first fruits. Give me the best you've got, and I will give you the best that I've got. Huh? Remember in the last couple of chapters before we studied these last two, we looked at chapter 2 where God told the people, look, you're offering me these offerings that are blind and lame and the worst offerings I've ever seen in my life. And yet they were thinking, well, it's just God. Let's just give him the worst thing we have. It's just God. It doesn't really matter. And God said that he took it personal. He took it. Give me the best. Give me the first fruits, and I'll give you the best. Give me, and this, isn't this true? Aren't there a lot of people experiencing things that aren't really the best? Their lives don't reflect the best from the Lord. They may reflect what they give to the Lord. Huh? Why is God not giving me what I'm asking for? Why aren't you giving God what he's asking for? Why aren't you giving God the free will offering, blessing him, giving him everything that you are? Well, he should be giving me everything. Why don't you give him everything? Maybe you're getting exactly what God's giving because of what you're giving to God. Huh? Well, I don't like this teaching. I just want God to bless my socks off, and I don't want to have to give him anything. Right? And that's where a lot of people live. I'm sorry. They just live there. And it's not right. God doesn't deserve that. He's gracious. Boy, he takes more than I would ever take. But he means for us to be in this relationship. He's willing to rebuke the devourer, that which eats up everything you've got. Your life is getting eaten away. Remember, again, throughout the prophets, we heard the same old story. The people were putting their money into pockets that had holes in them, right? It's like putting your stuff in a bucket with no bottom in it. It just falls out, right? They can't seem to get ahead. They can't seem to make it work. And why is that? They wouldn't give to God. They wouldn't give anything to God. And therefore, they could never seem to have enough, right? Interesting. Now, you can't give just because you think you're going to get. It's tricky, isn't it? Okay, I'll start giving because I want to get some stuff from the Lord. Well, that's not the motivation. The motivation has to be a response to the Lord. He loves me so much. He's so good to me. I just want to give back to him. I want to bless the Lord, oh my soul. I want to give to the Lord. And the Lord will rebuke the devourer for your sakes and shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. He'll keep you in a place of blessing. He'll keep you supplied with your needs being met. And he says, and all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this could be a land or it could be a life. It could be a place or it could be a person. This applies to this principle no matter who it's talking about. Now, eventually, this will be Israel in the kingdom. Everybody's going to call them blessed because God is going to do this amazing work of restoring everything that they've lost. The locusts have eaten everything. They're going to have that restored by the Lord, right? It's a great day. But this principle applies to anyone, any place, any nation. The Lord will make them delightful in that sense. All other nations will look at them and say, wow, what a blessed nation. This nation has been that nation in its early history. There was not one country on this earth that didn't look at the United States and say, wow, are they ever blessed? Still do. We're still the most blessed nation on the planet. No question about it. If you doubt that, go somewhere else and check it out. Just go anywhere. Go to Sochi. You know, they're trying to make that look really cool, really nice. Like, dude, that's Russia, right? It's not America. And there really is no place like America. Still, as tough as things have gotten in these last years, folks, there's still no place like this. And this country began because we wanted to worship God freely and make that available to everybody who wants to do that. And God honored that. And God blessed America, right? And we have been that country. We have been that place where people say, man, that nation is blessed. How come? Because we were founded on God. We were literally founded on Jesus Christ. And God has blessed us. But we're starting to do what these people were doing. Starting to turn their backs on God. Starting to turn away from the Lord. And they suffered for that. They suffered the consequences, you know. And the Lord now says to them, and this is us, folks, just take this home, ponder it, meditate on it. But this is us right now. God says, your words, you people, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. You've been saying stuff about me. You people have been talking trash about me, God says. Right? And I look at our society today, I look at our country, and I think, ooh, ow, ouch, that stings. And yet you say, well, what have we spoken so much against thee? What have we said against you? Man, are you kidding me? It's getting to that point in our country where we can't say anything about the Lord, right? Without raising hell, literally. People just get all upset and work. He wants to talk about creation, you know, and they ban people from teaching in schools because they believe the Bible and want to share that viewpoint, and they're not allowed to. It's weird. Our country's starting to just, and we're saying, well, we're not really against God. Well, listen to me. If you're saying you can't talk about God, then you're against him. If you say that you can't talk about Jesus Christ, then you're against Jesus Christ. Right? That's all there is to it. And yet they say, well, what did we say against you? And then the Lord said, you have said it is vain to serve God. It's empty. It doesn't mean anything to serve God, they said. And what profit is it that we have kept this, his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Why have we even tried? Why have we even put out any effort to walk with God, they were saying? What good has it done us? And this was their argument. They observe verse 15, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Hey, the people that are living their own life and not walking with God, they're doing fine. Why should we have to live our lives in this relationship with God? I mean, that's hard. We can't just do what we want. We can't just live the way we want to. And everybody else is living the way they want. They're doing okay. Is this an argument today? Yes, it is. Yeah, the world seems to be doing just fine without the Lord. But are they? Notice their argument and what they say about these that they are claiming are doing fine. He says, why are the proud so happy? Well, now he just mentioned who they are. They're the proud. Why are the arrogant, proud people so happy? And watch, Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Or they're doing great, they that do wicked things. Okay, so now you've called them proud and wicked. They do wickedness and they're proud. And he says, and they that tempt God are even delivered. So those that come against God, that are proud and wicked, they're doing great. Really? Let me clear this up. Just the fact that they're proud, wicked, and come against God means they're not doing great. They're doing terrible. God has already instructed his own people that if you turn from me, if you don't come, return to me, if you're not near me, then you're cursed. Your life is cursed. It's not blessed. And of course, all you have to do is look around the world, folks, and see. Look in our society. See those that are set up, that are put up there on the pedestals of our society. You know, ooh, look at them. They've got money and position. Ooh, look, they're famous. Ooh, look, are they happy? Are they doing well, these proud, wicked God haters? Are they really doing good? Have you taken a good look at them? Of course not. But this has been a problem for a long time, that men have looked and said, why are they doing okay? If they're doing so poorly and they're so proud, why haven't you just already destroyed them? They seem to be delivered or doing fine. Well, listen, if you're doing wickedness and nothing's happening, nothing's going on, you are in a desperate place. You see, for me, for you as a believer, if you start doing wicked stuff, you're going to get slapped upside the head by the convicting of the Holy Spirit, right? And rightfully so. Amen? Yeah. What if nothing happens? That's scary. That is, ooh, whoa, 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 wait, Lord, how come I didn't just get so slammed for that? Are they doing fine? No, they don't even know the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says God disciplines his sons, his children. Every child of his, every son of his gets disciplined. If you're being disciplined by the Lord, that's a good thing. Oh, thanks, Lord. I'm your child and I'm getting a spanking right now. And that doesn't feel good, but I know I'm yours. But if I can run amok and nothing is happening, then they're not doing well here. They're doing terrible. They're about to face judgment. Now, this next verse is one of my favorites in the Bible because it's such a contrast. So these are all these people that are not doing well, and the people that are turned from the Lord because they want to be like the people of the world. But then they, watch this, then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Wow. So there is always this faithful remnant, isn't there? And in the midst of these people that God is dealing with, all of a sudden he throws this in. He says, now, there are those that fear or respect me, God says. And they speak often to one another about me. They talk about me a lot. Now, this is fascinating to me. And God says, and the Lord hears or hearkens. He pays attention when those that respect him talk about him with others. And the implication here is that God actually stops things that are going on when he hears people talking about him, and he has those things written down in a book of remembrance. That's awesome. Isn't it? Everything that you say to somebody about the Lord, oh, let me tell you what I learned about the Lord. He's so good. And the Lord just stops everything. Hold it, hold it. They're talking about me. Right? Listen, let's listen now. Nice. Write that down. Write it down. The scribes of heaven are writing things down in books of remembrance that we might that the Lord might, and we might together, take a look at those books one day. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to see those books when I get to heaven. You? Right? You get to heaven. Oh, there's the book of life. Your name's in that if you're saved. That's a great thing. That's the big book. That's what we call the big important book. If your name's written in there, that's a good thing, right? But there's these other books of remembrance, maybe libraries of them, walls of them in heaven. And when you get there, right, obviously these things are written. They're eternal things. The things of God are eternal. There's books in heaven with the things you've said and done for the Lord written in them. What's in that book with your name on it? Right? How many books are there? Is there like a spiral notebook, a couple of pages in it? Or is there like volumes, you know, like that whole wall over there is yours? That whole part. I want a wing in heaven, right? Because when we see the Lord, won't we want to think that our lives counted for him, and that the things we said honored him, and those things are written down? Aren't we going to want to look at, ooh, and the Lord taking us over there and saying, look at this. I had him stop and write this down right here. Remember, you're talking to this guy about me. Remember that? Oh, really, Lord, you wrote that down? Yeah, and look, this one over here. I wrote that down. I had this one written down. This is good right here. You were talking about me. You were sharing me with this person. I wrote it down. I wrote those things down. And we're going to be so blessed to see anything that we've said and done for him. This shows us how the Lord pays attention to every single word we say pertains to him. And the Lord says, and they shall be mine. Those are mine. My people, my children, my folks, they talk about me a lot. When they get together, I am the subject of the conversation. So awesome. They're mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. It's all about who serves the Lord and who doesn't. It's all about that. Life is about this. Do you serve God or do you not? People say, well, it's about more than that. Not really. The bottom line in life is, do you serve the Lord or do you serve something else? And obviously, this is all the Lord really cares about. He's not going to ask you questions like, so how much money did you invest in the stock market? Or, you know, how did you pull that off in that business deal you made? Or you know, none of it is going to be asked. The only thing that's really brought up in the context of heaven is, who did you serve? And according to this, what did you say? Who did you say Jesus was? What did you say about him? When you talk to people, what was the conversation about? Was it about the Lord? How much did you talk about the Lord? See, I'm convinced that believing in God means speaking about God, talking about him, sharing him. You know, the Apostle Paul said, we believe, therefore we speak. I believe in God, Paul was saying, so I speak about him. I talk about him. Did Paul talk about the Lord like all the time? Pretty much. Did he have other things going on? Not really. Right? If you got into a conversation with the Apostle Paul, what would that conversation most likely be about? Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the Lord. Let me share the gospel with you. Right? Let me talk to you about Christ in some way or another. Let me share Jesus Christ with you. That's what a believer does. And God takes notice of it. 4, verse 1, chapter 4, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Are those wicked ones really doing well? Are those proud, arrogant ones really doing good? This is their end. Right here. This is what happens. Do you want to trade places with anybody? You see people with all that money and all that. Do you want to trade places with them? No way. Not for a minute. Right? But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Be taken care of in the barnyard of the Lord. He will take care of you and tend to you and nourish you and treat you. Special is the idea here. Now, the interesting term here is the Son of Righteousness is the S-U-N. But we know it's speaking of the S-O-N, Son of Righteousness, don't we? The Son of Righteousness. Now, it's interesting because the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, speaks of another term that is used for Christ in the Bible. And this is interesting, so stay with me for a second. Jesus, in the New Testament, calls himself, in Revelation, of course, we see Jesus in chapter 22, verse 16, after he sums up the whole thing that's going to happen to John. He says, I am the bright and morning star. Now, the question is, and this is for you Bible students, Bible 101 here, do you find Jesus referred to as the bright and morning star in the Old Testament? No, you really don't. He's referred to in many ways, but there's another who's referred to as a morning star or the son of the morning. Who is that? It's Lucifer. What? In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, remember, and this is interesting to me, but in Isaiah, he's called that. He's called the son of the morning. And people say, well, how come Lucifer can be called the son of the morning or star of the morning, and Jesus is the bright morning star? How can they both be referred to with that title? Well, keep this in mind. Here's another one just to throw out at you. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Both are lions. One devours, the other saves. In this particular context, Jesus is the bright and morning star. Lucifer was the son of the morning or the star of the morning before he fell in his pride. He was, by all accounts in Scripture, the worship leader of heaven. He was the anointed cherub, according to Ezekiel 28. He was the one who led the angels in worship of God. Wow. So he was perfect in all his ways, the Bible says, until iniquity was found in him. He was the most beautiful of all the creatures. When he was in the garden, even, he was the most beautiful of all the creatures on earth. You see, the serpent wasn't always a snake. The serpent, according to the story of Genesis, interestingly, serpent, not only did he speak, right? He talked to Eve. But he stood upright. Well, how do you know that? Because when God cursed him, he says, upon thy belly thou shalt go. Right? People are going to kick dust in your face. Right? You're going to be a snake slithering on the ground, not a serpent upright. In the description that Ezekiel gives of him, he was like jeweled with all the jewels of earth. The beauty of the diamonds and the gemstones are. There's many gemstones. He was covered with them, just loaded with them. He was beautiful. With this one exception, both of those titles sound similar. Until iniquity was found in him. There was never iniquity in Jesus Christ. For he was not just an anointed cherub. He was the Messiah, God the Son. So both titles are interesting, but here's why I bring this up in the first place. Saying, why did you bring that up? Because this statement of the Son of Righteousness is speaking about when Jesus comes and he's going to have healing in his wings and he's going to take care of business when he returns. But that's at the rising of the Son of Righteousness. The morning star in the scriptures, again, Jesus by his own admission in Revelation 22:16 says, I am the bright morning star. Who is he speaking that to? John, who was writing the letters to the churches. The morning star always precedes the rising of the sun. So in this regard, it's the rising of the sun. But Jesus said, I'm the bright morning star, the last reference to himself in the book of Revelation, speaking to the churches. I just throw this out for your consideration. The bright morning star appears before the Son of Righteousness. The church experiences the bright morning star before the sun rises, the Son of Righteousness comes in his glory. Just a little food for thought there. Now, he says, and I'm almost done, he shall tread down the wicked, the Lord shall, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, or Sinai, the same place, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Remember now, I've been saying this all along. To Moses, I gave him the law. I've been saying the same things with these statutes and judgments all along. And then he finally says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, people say, what? Before the Lord comes back, Elijah's going to come? Yeah, this is interesting. Now, remember John the Baptist. He wasn't Elijah. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus made a comment in Matthew chapter 17 about John, and he said, surely Elijah has come, but you did not recognize him, and you have done to him as you have willed. They killed him. Here's the interesting thing. If Jesus had been accepted by his people, John would have been Elijah to come. But he wasn't. Jesus said, surely Elijah has come, or one like Elijah, but you've rejected him, like you're going to reject me here. And so here, this statement is referring to the great day of the Lord, or the coming again of Jesus Christ. And he says, before that comes, I'm going to send Elijah to you again. Now, this is where a lot of people believe that the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, one of them is Elijah. One of them is Moses, perhaps. They draw that conclusion from this, that Elijah will come before Christ returns, but also because Moses and Elijah are seen on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus when he was transformed in his glory. Why only Moses and Elijah? Well, they were talking about the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. So perhaps that's the connection. I'm not dogmatic about it, but it's interesting that Elijah, or some form of Elijah, is going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So before the Lord comes, an Elijah will appear that will be just hugely instrumental in turning people to the Lord and families uniting and so forth. And the Lord says, this will happen. If it didn't happen, I would only come to this earth with cursing. But he's coming to this earth for salvation. He's going to save his people when he comes. Oh, he's going to destroy the wicked. And like he's been saying, there's going to be a day of reckoning. But he's coming for anyone who will turn to him and repent. And he knows who they are. There's no question. He knows who they are. But he's coming for that purpose. You with me on this? And this is key. The Lord is prophesying this, telling us ahead of time what's going to happen. Now, when John the Baptist came, remember, he was thought of as Elijah many times. He had a similar ministry that Elijah had, but he wasn't the Elijah. This seems to indicate that Elijah the prophet will come again in that sense before the Lord returns, and possibly Moses. We don't know. Again, there's two witnesses. They're used powerfully. They're doing things that not just everybody does, right? I mean, people come at him, they destroy him with fire. That's big, you know. These guys are really doing some powerful work, miraculous work for the Lord. So we don't know for sure. But next week, we're done with the Old Testament. So next week, we're going to take some subjects and we're going to start working through them for a season. It's going to be interesting. You don't want to miss it. There's going to be some particular subject matter, topical things in a sense, but I'm going to be using lots of scripture. We're going to be digging into some truths and some subject matter that will be really rich. And so anyway, we are done with the Bible. I've finished the Bible in 16 and a half years. 16 and a half years it took me to finish this Bible. So you say, wow, you are slow. I am, very. So, study whatever you want for next week. And we'll just go through. I will take a little time next week also, just at the beginning of our session, to talk about what we call the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, tell you some things that went on there. And be interesting. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the grace, the mercy that's given and shown throughout the scriptures. You have used your word and the prophets and everything, Lord, you've done is to reach your heart towards ours and to draw us in. And we thank you for that. Even tonight, Lord, we're grateful for your word and just being able to go through it. Verse by verse, studying, breaking it down, looking at the truths that are there and drawing the rich truth out. Lord, you are so good and your word is so true. And even tonight, as we come to the table and make some room again for you to be honored in our life, in our hearts, in our thinking, as we remember your sacrifice and remember what was done on our behalf. We just acknowledge that without you, Lord, we can do nothing. And without you, we would have nothing. If you hadn't died for us, we would be lost sinners. If you hadn't given yourself as the sacrifice for our lives and sin, we would not have an acceptable sacrifice to offer. But we come in the name of Jesus, Father, to you always. We bring with us the righteousness of Christ. We are robed in it. We are bathed in his blood, and therefore we are white as snow. We come only this way in the name of our Savior. And so as we come to your table, we honor you, Jesus, with remembering what you've done. Your blood was shed for us. It was given for us on the cross. Your body was beaten, broken for us to bring us life and salvation. We remember that. It was not, Lord, our doing, but yours. You finished the work. You accomplished the great work of salvation on our behalf. We love you for that. We want to honor you and remember you for that tonight. So meet us here. Cleanse us again. Wash us. Free us. Heal us. Lord, deliver us. Bring us again into that close, intimate relationship with you tonight. We want that so much. We ask that you'd meet us here now. In Jesus' name, amen.